What to do when things go wrong. Now, when we cross the threshold of this particular psalm, we are aware at once that David is in a crisis. He's had a dreadful 24-hour period. It's been an awful day. And I suppose that we could say that he was in the fiery furnace of affliction, just like Daniel's three friends. Only for them it was a literal fire. A preacher once pointed out that the steel that has suffered the most is the best. And by that he simply meant that it had been in the furnace again and again. It had been heated and reheated. It had been prepared over and over again. And finally, it came out a splendid product. If we only knew it, what we call our misfortunes are in reality God's greatest blessings. Because they are the molding influences in our lives to shape us, to age us, and to fit us for the service of God. It's not always easy to understand that trials do have a purpose. When you're going through a dark time in your life or a dark experience, and we can name so many different experiences, it could be health issues, it could be financial problems, it could be family difficulties and so on. It's hard to understand that every trial that we face in life has a purpose. Yet it is true, whether we realize it or not, that everything God permits to come into our lives has a purpose. Now let me quote to you a simple illustration, a true illustration. Many, many years ago, a tribe of cannibals laid hold upon a missionary. They captured this servant of God who had been faithfully trying to reach that particular tribe of the gospel. And they said to the chief, "I suppose you intend to eat me. Try a sample and see if you like it," said the missionary to the astounded chief. And just with that, he took a knife and he cut the slab from the calf of his leg and he handed it to the cannibal chief. "Try that sample first of all and see what it is like." The chief took one bite and almost choked. You see, the missionary had a cork leg. And the chief wanted no more, and the missionary's life was spared. You see, the hand of God even in this situation. Years before, as a young man, he had the misfortune to lose his leg, and he couldn't understand why God had allowed that to happen for him. And he wasn't too impressed in those early times of having the misfortune to have to wear an artificial leg. But afterwards, you see, it saved his life. It worked out for good. Someone once said, and I quote, "All who leave everything in God's hands will eventually see God's hand in everything." Isn't that a tremendous statement? Let me say it again. All who leave everything in God's hands will eventually see God's hand in everything. I'm sure you've noticed as I read through the psalm, or as we have read through the psalm, the word Selah is found three times. You'll find it there at the end of verse 2, again at the end of verse 4, and finally at the end of verse 8. And this Selah actually divides the psalm into three different parts. Verses 1 and 2 deal with David's trial. Verses 3 and 4 deal with David's trust. And then verses 5 through 8 deal with David's triumph. But I want to look at this psalm in a slightly different way. And may the lessons from this psalm prove helpful to those who may be wondering, even now, in this small congregation, those who may be wondering what God is doing in my life. Why am I facing these things? Why am I going through these things? Why is God allowing these things to happen to me? And I trust that the Holy Spirit will take the word and apply it to all of our hearts. Now, consider with me three simple things about what to do when things go wrong. And the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel, did three things when he was faced with this particular crisis that he was going through. First of all, simply, we see him sharing his concerns with God. He talked to God about the situation. That's the first thing I want to impress upon your minds this day. If this is applicable to you, are you talking to God about your particular situation? Now, David begins the psalm with that word, Lord. And when you see it there in capital letters, that refers to Jehovah. That's the covenant name for God among his people. And that reminded the people of the faithfulness of God. And by the way, this title is used six times in these eight verses. Isn't that amazing? Eight verses. The name Lord is found six times, and then the name God is also found two times. So what does that suggest to you? Well, at least it suggests to me that the psalmist, in the midst of his crisis, was taken up with the Lord. You see that? So he's talking to the Lord about something, and we don't have to wait too long to find out what he's talking to the Lord about, because he introduces the word trouble into the psalm just there. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? And the particular word that is translated troubled here is found at least 40 times in the book of Psalms. And it indicates straitness, signifies distress. I'm sure from time to time you have used this illustration yourself. You were found in a tight place. Your back was up against a wall. You were found in a straight place. That's the picture. That is the situation that God's servant found himself in. His back is up against the wall now. He's in a tight place. He's in a corner. And there's no way out. He's got to look up to God above. And this word is also translated in different places by the word enemy. The word foe has also been translated from this particular word. It could also refer to adversity or afflictions. And so these things were the things that were troubling him. These were the things that caused him to be stressed out. These were the things that brought distress into his life. And David recognized these things to be troubles. His enemies, his adversary, his foes. And he talks here in verses 1 and 6 about these things are against me. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. And then again in verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. So David's in a tight corner. David's in a place of distress. And many are his enemies and many are his troubles. And sometimes that's the way life can be. You're stressed out with difficulties and problems and burdens and cares, the cares of this life. And you just feel like David, you feel like a caged bird, and you feel there's no way out. How am I going to get through this? How am I ever going to rise above this particular crisis that I'm dealing with here? Now, this is the first psalm that is actually called a psalm. If you have the title there in this particular Psalm 3, it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And that particular word, psalm, is mizmor. And it's from a word signifying to prune off or cut away superfluous twigs. Those who are fond of gardening know exactly what I'm referring to here. My wife is a keen gardener. She loves flowers and the rose bushes and so on. From time to time, I see her going out there and she's pruning away the superfluous twigs and so on. And you may identify with this particular word. It's interesting the way it's used here in this particular psalm. It's a word that is applied to songs made of short sentences or verses with superfluous words are cut off. Those in trouble will use prayer that is pruned of worldly speech. Remember Peter in trouble out in the Sea of Galilee? Oh, he's walking to Jesus. And all of a sudden, because of fear, he looks down and he begins to sink. How did he pray? Did he begin, "Dear Heavenly Father, let us know the burden, let us know the cares that I'm going through at this particular point in time"? No, he didn't begin that way at all. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But what did he do? He cut away all superfluous words and he cried out, "Lord, save me. I'm in a crisis here. I need help. Come to my aid. Lord, save me." That said it all. Sometimes if I have to do an article for a magazine or write a letter to a friend, I would get out the A4 sheet and I would begin to write that particular letter, that particular article. And then once I have that finished, I look at it again and I say, "That's maybe too long." And then I begin to edit that letter or that article. And by the time I have removed the superfluous words, the things that were not necessary for that article or that particular letter, it's maybe half of an A4, maybe an A5 size now. Because the superfluous things have been removed. And I have said all that I wanted to say in half a page instead of a full page. And when we come to pray in a crisis, we will remove all the superfluous words and we'll be real in prayer. We'll get through to God. It will come from the heart. It's not a matter of putting on a fair show in the flesh to impress people. Long, flowery prayers. "Lord, save me." Here was this man. And he was offering this prayer to the Lord his God in a time of great difficulty. And by the way, the Lord was using this crisis to remove the dead wood from David's life, cutting away the old superfluous wood in his life to better fit him for the work God had called him to do. His trouble actually brought him close to God. I think that's also impressed upon our minds and hearts here. Trials tend to drive people from God. Sometimes when a crisis comes, we miss the prayer meeting, we skip the prayer meeting. We're too forlorn to read the scriptures. We're too forlorn to pray. That's the very thing we need to be doing in times of crisis. That's the very thing we need to be exercising our souls about, with prayer and the word of God. So there are times when the crisis comes and it has the opposite effect. It causes the people of God to get away from God. But here in the case of David, it was causing David to draw nigh to God in prayer, unburdening himself in the presence of God. It drove him to the Lord. I trust whatever you're going through today will bring you closer to the Lord. And if you're not experiencing this now, maybe in the week ahead, you may be forced to face this. And then these words will become meaningful to you. And I trust that they will, because it comes to us all at some point in our Christian experience. Remember what David wrote in Psalm 119 verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." So the affliction that David experienced was responsible for bringing him into line with the mind and will of God. It kept his heart right with God. Now this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. And the historical background to this particular psalm is described in 2 Samuel chapter 15. It relates to a conspiracy in his own household. A conspiracy against David by Absalom, his favorite son. Now David had a son called Amnon. He was David's eldest son. He was the natural heir to the throne. He defied his half-sister, Absalom's sister. It was a sin punishable by death. David was angered when he heard about this by his son's actions, but did nothing about it. Well, how could David do anything about it? Because he was guilty of adultery with Bathsheba. So sin brought David into a bind. Sin ensnared the man of God so that he could not punish his son's sin because of his own sin. Absalom waited for 2 years before exacting revenge. David brought Absalom back again in an unrighteousness. And from the very time that David brought Absalom back without dealing with him for the revenge that he took upon his other brother, Absalom waited for that period of time. And he became a thorn in the side from the very moment he brought him back. And from that very moment, he planned and he schemed to take the throne from David. What a sad situation. And the Lord did say to David, because of his sin, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And that was fulfilled in the insurrection and rebellion led against the father by Absalom, David's favorite boy. Time came when Absalom began to exert himself. David had to flee. And David said, arise and let us flee. He acquiesced. And he complained, how are they increased? Or how are those who are opposed to me are multiplied? Many there be which rise up against me in verse 1. Many there be which say in verse 2 of my soul, there's no help in God. Absalom's fraction, if you like, was like a snowball. It gathered in its motion. And Spurgeon once said, troubles always come in flocks. Sorrow hath a numerous family. And so we can see Absalom leading the revolt. The people are gathering with him, rallying with him. David feels isolated. David feels all alone. And then his familiar friend, a man called Ahithophel, he joined in the rebellion against David. Why did he join the ranks? Well, Bathsheba was his granddaughter, with whom David committed adultery. And Uriah, her husband, was murdered by David. He had a score to settle. He was looking for an opportunity. Here's a word to us all. Maybe you feel you've got a score to settle. Maybe you're just waiting for an opportunity to get your own back. He was disgruntled. He brooded over it. He withdrew from David's courts. He gave wicked advice to Absalom. And then eventually, when his advice was rejected by Absalom, he committed suicide. He had a high price to pay for his rebellion against God's man. He never did prosper. And in Psalm 41, David describes him as his familiar friend. And Peter quoted this very psalm in relation to Judas Iscariot, who was likened to a familiar friend to Christ, who betrayed Christ. And by the way, Judas also committed suicide. Ended his life in misery. David's enemies were talking about him. Absalom was slandering him. Some of his best friends were rallying behind his rebellious son. And in 2 Samuel 15, David was forced to flee, and he crossed the brook Kidron. And when we see him crossing the brook Kidron in the darkness, ascending the Mount of Olives, we can see Christ. On that fateful night, when he crossed the brook Kidron over into Gethsemane, to the foot of the Mount of Olives, we can see it foreshadowed in the life of David. David crossed Kidron because of sin. Christ crossed the Kidron for sin, to put away your sin, child of God. This is only the beginning. The agonies of that night that followed, the agonies of the cross, the brutality of those soldiers, the agony he suffered for your sins, so that you would be safe for heaven for eternity. If you're not saved today, let me remind you right now, there's judgment to come. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And if you are not right with God, if you've never been saved, then let me say to you, in love for your soul, heaven you'll never see, But you'll face the wrath of a sin-hating God. And that's why Christ that night crossed the Kidron into Gethsemane. That's why he was arrested in the garden. That's why he was agonizing in the garden. That's why he went to the cross to put away the sins of his people. That you might have hope for eternity. Have you got that hope? David is sharing his concerns with God. He's talking to God. Then the second thing I notice here is that David is showing his confidence in God. He's trusting in God. Notice how verse 3 begins. So we have his trial in the opening two verses. And then we come to the first word of verse 3. But here's a contrast. His enemies are slandering him. But we discover in this third verse, but God is a savior. God is a stay in time of trouble, in time of need. This but introduces a change. But thou, O Lord. David really seems to be saying here, let men think or say whatever they like about me. The Lord will never forsake me. The Lord will never leave me. He will not let me down. My son has let me down. My familiar friend has let me down. My people have let me down. But there's one I can depend upon, my God, my Lord. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. The Lord will never let you down. He had been concerned about what others were saying, but now he's getting his eyes off them. And he's getting his eyes on the Lord, wise man. If you get your eyes on men and the feelers of men and the feelers of preachers and the feelers of elders and deacons and so on, you'll become morbid and depressed. And so my recommendation is, look away from men. Look to the Lord. The Lord is far above all. And there's no fault with him. Preachers are just men with feet of clay, just like anybody else. Look to Christ. Look to the Lord. Look to him today. In your time of need. He was confident and said, thou art a shield for me. Thou art a shield round about me. That's the sense of the word. And the shield, of, as you know, is a weapon of protection and defense. And is often used as a metaphor of God. It speaks of God as the protector and defender of his people. The word is sometimes translated buckler. And that was the large shield that gave a soldier all-round protection. You know, as I read Psalm 23, that thought came to my mind. Let me share it with you for a moment. He leadeth me. That means he goes before me. He's with me. He is beside me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. He is behind me. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is beyond me. And then we read in another place, underneath are the everlasting arms. He's really below me. So we have this all-round protection before me, beside me, behind me, beyond me, below me. Now, an interesting thing I discovered when preparing for this message was that shields were anointed, whether they were made of hide or brass. And they were anointed to preserve them. And to make opponents' weapons glance more easily off those shields. Do you see that? Do you see the sense of that? Thou art a shield for me. That's in the present tense. In my present situation, whatever it may be, he is a shield for me. In your present situation, he is a shield for you. To protect you. To help you. To surround you with his loving arms. The Lord was a shield to Abraham. A shield receives the blow first. So you have the soldier. You have David, mighty David, going out to fight the enemy. He's got the sword in one hand. He's got the shield in the other hand. The enemy is attacking. What does he do? He puts up the shield. And the shield takes the blow of the opposing soldier's sword or spear, whatever. On the cross, Christ absorbed the blows of judgment that we deserve. He stood in for you at the cross. The spotless, holy Lamb of God, the Lamb for sinners slain. He took your place on Calvary's cross. And he faced the wrath of God, and he turned away the wrath of God from his people. That's why we're liberated today. That's why we can go free, because a sacrifice was found in the person of Christ, and he turned away the wrath of God that we deserved. And that's why, child of God, you've never been hell. Because Christ was our shield at the cross. His cry, that's what he says here, I cried with my voice in verse 4. The cry was vocal. When I'm praying in my study, I pray vocally. I cried with my voice, it was vocal. And his cry was vindicated because he heard my cry. And then his cry was victorious because the psalmist was able to say, I laid me down and slept. With all that's going on, with all the opposition and all the uncertainty about the future, he's able to lie down and sleep. Yes, his prayer has been victorious because God has come to him and given to him peace in the midst of the storm. I cried out, as in the imperfect tense. It denotes repeated action. He kept on crying out to the Lord. And many a time you've been in that same situation. You've been facing a crisis. You've gone to your private place to pray and you've been crying to God. You kept on crying out to God. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Oh, God, remember me in my time of need. Remember my situation. How many times have you done that? Well, David did it. This mighty man of God, he did it. And he kept on crying out unto the Lord. It's the cry that the leper used. Unclean, unclean. Every day the leper had to cry unclean as he walked about the streets of Palestine or the roads of Palestine to let people know that he was a leper. Unclean, unclean, he cried. And so the psalmist David had to cry out repeatedly. Every day he cried. It implies earnestness and the constancy of that cry. And then he announces, here I cried and he heard. Oh, isn't this good, child of God? When we cry, he hears. When we pray, he answers. For when God hears, then he answers. The word that is used for heard denotes a gracious answer. How many gracious answers have you received? Pray for this congregation. Pray for your pastor. Pray for the elders. Pray that these seats will be filled up Sunday by Sunday. Pray for the Sunday school work. Why should we pray? Because he hears. And if we don't pray, what's going to happen? As before. But when we pray, what can happen? God can do something marvelous. As he did in the case of David. He heard, you see. A gracious answer. What do we need to see in the Free Church? A gracious outpouring of the Spirit. What do we need to see in Garva? A gracious outpouring of the Spirit. In Coleraine, in Ballymoney, in Bushmills, in Ballymena. In Macrofelt, a gracious outpouring of the Spirit of God. Times of refreshment from the presence of God. Do we know that it is possible? Yes, because God has done it in the past. And the God who did it in the past is the same God who can do it today and tomorrow. He's our God. He's the God who called this work into existence. He's the God who has blessed this testimony down through the years. And in spite of our faults and our failures, he's still the same. His power is not diminished. He heard. It was a gracious answer for the glory of God. David also used means. He had his good friend Hushai. He sent him back to Jerusalem. That man wanted to be with David. He was a faithful friend. But David said, you go back and you be a spy in the camp of Absalom, and you let me know what he's doing, what he's up to. So he prayed, but he used a bit of common sense as well. And then he sent Zadok back to Jerusalem, to the holy hill of Zion, with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. That's interesting as well. He says he heard me out of his holy hill. And so David got his eyes on Christ, you see, because Christ is our mercy seat. The ark was taken back to the holy place, and Christ is our ark. In the midst of the crisis, David had his eyes on the Lord. Are your eyes upon the Lord today? Are you trusting in him? Look to that holy hill of Zion, to the hill of the cross, to the one who answers prayer. And David talks here about the one who was his glory, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I think that's really wonderful. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. Now, those words, the lifter up of mine head, does that ring a bell with you? Can you think of any other situation in the Bible where similar language is used? Yes, we can. In the story of Joseph. Joseph was a prisoner. That was unjust. The Lord allowed it to happen. Yet the Lord was with him in all of those years. In his captivity, he was lied about and schemed against. But God eventually came and vindicated him. So he's in the prison. Well, that wasn't a very good place for a believer to be. But he was there for a purpose, because there was the butler and the baker. They were brought in one day into the same prison cell. And David and Joseph detected they were very sad. And he asked them, what's going on here? And they both had dreams. And Joseph interpreted the dreams of both men. The baker, he would be taken into the presence of Pharaoh and he would die. But the butler, he would be taken in and restored. Why? Because he presented to the king the fruit of the vine that speaks of the blood of Christ. And to the butler, Joseph said, within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head. When a person is ashamed or disappointed or discouraged, the head's down. I'm defeated. I'm ashamed. I'm discouraged. And sometimes we just need the Lord to come to lift up our heads again. And that's what happened in the story of Joseph. What was the ground of the butler's acceptance? The crushed grapes that were presented in the wine to the king. Typical of the blood of Christ represented to the Father. And that's how he found acceptance. Have you failed? Are you discouraged? Are you down and loaded bar the place of no pasture? And you're wondering to yourself, why am I here? What has happened to me? Why do I feel the way I do? Let the Lord lift up your head today through the finished work of Christ. Trust in that finished work. Rejoice in the cross and what Christ has done for your soul. And be glad in the Lord. And in so doing, the Lord will lift up your head and cause your countenance to glow again with the joy of the Lord. We've all been there. And this is what we need. The Bible says in John 15, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, we're talking about people in union with Christ. And the words can be taken literally to mean take away. The Lord can remove the unproductive believer. That happened in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. However, the words also mean lift up. The vine is trained to grow up in order to produce fruit, not to lie in the ground. When it lies in the ground, it's too close to the world or the earth. And that really was what was happening to David. For a period of time, he was too close to the world. And the branch needed to be lifted up in order to be fruitful again. David had been living too close to the world, not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. He needed lifting up. Maybe there's someone here today. That's what you need. You need a lifting up. So we've looked at two things. And finally, we come to the third thing. So he's sharing his concerns with the Lord. He's talking to the Lord. Then in the second place, we see him showing his confidence in God. He's trusting in God. And then finally, he's stating his convictions about God. He's triumphing through God. Notice what it says here. Notice what it says. For the Lord sustained me. For the Lord sustained me. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. And that word simply means to support. It means to hold up, to be upheld. You have the picture in the Song of Solomon. The Spirit of God is here. Don't kick against the pricks. Don't kick against the pricks. If you're uncomfortable, it is because God has a word for you. The picture of the Song of Solomon is of the bride coming up out of the wilderness. She's leaving the wilderness behind her, you see. It speaks of barrenness. Maybe you've been in a barren place. But she's coming up out of the wilderness. What's she doing? She's leaning upon her beloved. I'm learning to lean. I'm learning to lean in Jesus. I'm putting all my weight upon Jesus. I'm taking all my cares and casting them upon Jesus, for he careth for me. He's resting. The Lord is sustaining him. It literally means the Lord will sustain me. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Jonah 2 verse 9. I laid me down and slept. How could he do that with all that was going on? Now you go to Acts chapter 12, and Peter was expected to be executed the next day. Now, if you were expecting to die the next day, you'd hardly be sleeping too well at night. But when the angel came, he found Peter asleep in the prison. He had to hit him on the side to awaken him out of his sleep. You see, he was confident in the Lord. Arise, O Lord, save me, verse 7, or deliver me. It's what he cried in verse 4. Deliver me, save me. The Lord did that. And then we're told here, thou hast smitten, in verse 7, thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Well, a dog can bark, but a dog without teeth can't really bite. But a dog with teeth can leave a mark. And the picture we have here is that David is comparing his enemies with the wild beasts. And the cheekbone denotes the bone where the teeth are placed. And the break, the jawbone, is to disarm the enemy. So you think again of the picture. The dog can run at you and bark at you. But if it has no teeth, it can't really bite. And that's the picture we have here. The Lord has broken the cheekbone of his enemies. Oh, they may slander you. They're just like the dog that can bark at you, but they can't really bite because I'm with you. I'm your shield. I'm on your side. And if you have God on your side, you can smile at the enemy. And the word hast, as in the past tense. That's significant. The Lord had already done it. Remember the Spanish Armada? God blew with his wind and they were scattered. So the Lord is a shield of his people. He defends them. He's the sustainer of his people. He delights his people. And then he's the savior of his people. He delivers his people. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. And with this I close. Thy blessing is upon thy people. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow. And the first time the word bless appears in the Bible is Genesis 1 verse 22. God blessed them. That is, the creatures he made on the fifth day. Five in the Bible is the number of grace. God's blessing comes upon his people through grace. So David is crying. But at the end of the psalm, he's calm. He's asleep, and then he's awake. He's praying, and then he's praising. And the psalm ends with the third Selah. And that word Selah, some think, means, what do you think of that? So after all that has been said, after all we've gleaned from these eight verses, the Holy Spirit is now coming to you at the end of the meeting, and he's saying, well, what do you think of that? Is that a word in season for you or not? What do you think of that? David sharing his concerns with God. David showing his confidence in God. And David stating his convictions about God. He is my shield. He is my sustainer. He is my savior. And above the rest, this note shall swell. My Jesus hath than all things well. So what are you going to do when trouble comes? Are you going to take the advice that was given here, or are you going to just try to struggle through? My advice to you is, do what David did. And you too will be able to say, my blessing is upon thy people, for salvation belongeth unto the Lord. May God bless his word.